but it's just disappeared. I don't know where it is, and it's one of those things, you know, it frustrates you, and I'm looking around the house, and I'm trying to find it, and every time I see something that might just be a little bit bigger, I look behind it, you know, and I think, is it? No, it's not there, and you know what it's like. But the whole point of a jigsaw puzzle is that you sort of have to realise what it's going to look like, don't you? You have to look at the front of the box, and it's only when you start to get little pieces that come together where you start to realise that there's a bigger picture unfolding. The thing that amazed me about the last puzzle that I did was how many different colours were in it. You know, if you'd have said to me how many colours are in it, I would have said about four. You know, there's obviously brown, there's a sort of blue sky, there's a white building, there's a brown bus, and there's a, you know, some orange bricks on the side of the house or something like that. It's just so much more than that, you know, because when you pick all the brown pieces up, they're all different shades of brown. I don't know if any of you decorated recently and you realise that when you go to B&Q to find the paint, you can't get brown paint. It has to be a sort of shade of, you know, something that maybe once was similar to brown or something like that. And it's this long name on the front, and then you have to take it home and you realise it's no good. So this thing comes together through all these tiny different colours. And as you put these small pieces, 1,000-word jigsaw was the last one I did, small pieces in, you start very slowly to get the bigger picture, don't you? And when you sort of get the building on the left-hand side, or the bridge, or the sky, you know, you start to see where it's going. And Mark's gospel really is a little bit like that. It's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. In a sense, the whole Bible is like that. You know, if we're going to understand the whole Bible, we need to know where each bit fits so that we can see the overall picture. But if we're just going to focus in on one character, then we see that Mark's gospel, which is about Jesus, just like the rest of the Bible, really focuses in on Jesus' time on earth, like the other gospels do. And we're coming today to a very crucial part, a very big part of the jigsaw puzzle. It's almost like that centre part that you need to get in, and then the other things around it start to make a little bit more sense. So we're really at the heart of this gospel. This passage really is a little bit like the middle of a what do you call them things that look like that? Is it a sand timer or something? I can't remember. Is it hourglass? Hourglass, that's right. Yeah, so everything has to go through a very tiny point, doesn't it? And it's a little bit like that. We're at that point of the gospel, in a sense, where the whole gospel is encapsulated in these verses. Because we take two points and bring them together. Who Jesus is and what he came to do. And those two points come together here. Now, you'll know if you've been with us before, apologies if you haven't, that as we've looked at the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, the question that's been on our minds has been, who is this? Who is this? And Mark even gives us that in chapter 4 when the disciples are in the boat. You know, they come, he calms the storm, Jesus stands up, there's a big raging storm, and he says, be quiet, be still, and it is, just like that. And they say, who is this? And that's the question we should be asking. But we get to the point today where that's revealed to us. And it's revealed to the disciples. And from now on in the book, a different question needs to be in our minds. What has he come to do? So we're at that point where these two things come together and meet. And let's try and look at it together and see if we can understand it. And it's a little bit like, as I say, this jigsaw puzzle. A big part is going to be put in. Now the first thing that we have to ask, I think, with this reading, when we look at verse 22 onwards, is what do we do with this miracle? Why is this miracle here? That's a very important question. The reason that we have to ask is because of the nature of the miracle. You see, it's different, isn't it, to all of Jesus' other miracles. In that at first appearance, it seems as though Jesus fails in his attempt to heal this guy. He needs a second go. As I've been saying throughout the gospel, that it reveals to us that Jesus is God, then that leaves us with a problem, because our understanding of God is that nothing is too difficult for him. You know, he knows what we're like. He's created us. And he could put something like our eyes not working right just like that. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. As soon as someone's touched him, they've been healed. That's how it's worked. In other words, if Jesus is God, then why does it take him two attempts to heal this man who is blind? And these are the right questions we should be asking. You know, there's nothing wrong with questioning the text. It's a good thing to do. And the answer, simply, is that Mark is trying to teach us. This healing is here because it helps explain what is going to happen next. This view is reinforced when we realize that it isn't recorded in any of the other Gospels. This miracle isn't in any of the other Gospels, only here. As we saw last week in chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus rebuked the disciples. He was telling them off for not understanding. And remember, he said in verse 18, he said, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" That's what he said to them. Do you have eyes but fail to see? And the answer to that question was yes. They have eyes, but they can't see who he is. So this miracle is recorded for us by Mark to show us that the time of the disciples' ignorance, their lack of understanding of who Jesus is about to change. Something big is happening. But let's not get carried away, because as this miracle shows, their understanding is going to deepen. They are finally going to put into place that piece of the jigsaw that starts them to understand who Jesus is. It's a big piece, but it's not going to show the whole picture. They're not going to finish the jigsaw today. They're just going to get a very, very big, vital piece that goes in. You know, it's such a complicated picture that Jesus has to reveal this to his disciples, who he is, so that he can then help them to put the other pieces together. He can help them to realize the bigger parts of the jigsaw. Because at the minute, as we're going to find out what Jesus goes on to say, is there's pieces that fit into this jigsaw that they wouldn't ever in a million years have imagined were ever anything to do with this jigsaw. They must have come out of a completely different box. When he starts to talk about going to the cross and dying, they just don't get it. That's the wrong jigsaw, Jesus. You know, it must be out of that box over there. That can't be anything to do with you. So realizing who Jesus is just the beginning, not the end. And we're only halfway through the gospel, aren't we? So let's look at these two incidents and see what we can learn. So the first one is the healing of the blind man. The giving of sight shows us that Jesus' way of opening his disciples' eyes. So in verse 23, he says, "He took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside the village. And when he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?'" Now we know, don't we? We are expecting him to say, "Yes, it's amazing. Look at all the colours. Look at, I never knew that that was going to look like that, or that was going to look like that. Yeah, it's tremendous. Thank you, Jesus." But he doesn't, does he? That's not his response. We're expecting this because as readers of the gospel, we know, as I've said, Jesus only has to touch somebody and they are restored. They are healed. And the crowd know the same, don't they? See in verse 22, they brought him to Jesus so that he might touch him. That word has been used quite a lot by Mark throughout the gospel. We know what it means. Touch means healing. One leads to the other. They are expecting it and we should expect it. But this guy says in verse 24, "Well, I see people, they look like trees walking around." So he can see, but not clearly. He can make out rough shapes, but there is a sort of hazy fuzziness going on. I don't know if you know what this is like. I've got a pretty good idea of this because my eyes are terrible. They're really bad. I have to wear contact lenses. And if I take my contact lenses out, and if I let my eyes relax, everything just goes blurred. It's just a haze. Now I can try and focus to a point, and I could make out people, but I can understand to a point what this is like. So maybe if you need glasses, or if you think of something on the telly that's not quite clear, or if you look through a pair of binoculars that are out of focus, you know, you can get that sort of outline of things, but it doesn't really make sense. So that's where we're at. This guy got this sort of fuzziness. So okay. Phase 2, verse 25. "Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." He's opened his eyes in the first instance to the point where he does something else to help him see fully. So there's two things going on. There's two stages, if you like, to this healing. And what's important is what we see in this second stage. We notice three things. After Jesus laid on his hands, in the second stage, it tells us that his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And that's the difference. He could see before, but not clearly. He can see now, and he can see clearly. Okay, so how does that shed light on the second incident? Well, let's have a look. Jesus is with his disciples, isn't he? It tells us that they go to an out-of-the-way location. They go to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus is going to open their eyes up at this point. He is going to reveal himself to them so that he can start to teach them. Now, you know, you may say he's already started to teach them. And he has. He has been teaching them from the point when he called them. But now he's going to concentrate his teaching in a way that will reveal what he has to do. And, as we'll notice this morning, what they have to do. So as they're walking along, Jesus asked this sort of general question, if you like, to sort of open things up and get things going. You know, who do people say I am? You know, they think about it and they say, well, you know, some basically the answer is a prophet. So some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, they were both prophets. Others say that you're a prophet. Okay? God sent his prophet God sends prophets to his people. Normally when he's about to do something new and to warn them. So they've realized that there's something different about Jesus, there's something extraordinary. Therefore, he must fit into this category. He's a prophet. You know, God is doing something. People have realized that he isn't just an ordinary man. That's okay. But Jesus wants to press it with them. He wants to take it further. And so we get to this most famous question in Mark's Gospel. It's been asked by millions of people since, and it's going to continue to be asked by lots of people in the future. It is a great question, isn't it? It's that soul-searching question. It's that question that ultimately decides where we stand with regard to Jesus. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say I am? So we've gone from a general to the specific. Who do you say that I am? Come on, think. Think of what's happened. And they say, you are the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ, probably speaking for the whole group. What does that mean? That the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the hope of Israel, the person that we've been waiting for all these years. It's you, Jesus. They've started to understand who he is. It's a huge moment in the gospel, isn't it? Mark has been leading up to it, getting us to ask that question for ourselves. And the application, I think, is to exactly ask that question to ourselves. Jesus says to you this morning, who do you say I am? And we have to take that question seriously. Because we know, don't we, that our eternal destination depends upon it. But, having said that, it's not actually you being used evangelistically in this section, is it? We see that the challenge isn't to the crowd, the challenge is to the disciples, those who are already with Jesus. He's revealing himself to them because who he is only half of the picture. It's a big part of the picture, but it's not the full picture. We need to understand this half before we go on to the next half. Because as I've said, the next half, he's going to try and explain to them what he came to do. So, Jesus turns around and almost, you know, cuts off, doesn't he, the conversation. He says, well, don't tell anyone. I think that's a strange thing to say. You know, who do you say I am? I'm the Christ. Well, don't tell anyone. You know, wouldn't you think, be like, just, yes, last, at last, you've got it, 8 chapters in. You know, storms raging, demon men being delivered, people being raised from the dead, finally. But no. He says, don't tell anybody. Because he sees the bigger picture, doesn't he? He knows what's going on. Their eyes are only half opened. They can see, but not clearly. They can only see this fuzzy haziness, like the guy that saw the people that looked like trees walking around. Jesus has got so much more work to do with these guys. And he starts on phase two. As I said, it's taken 8 chapters to get to this point where he can reveal who he is. Now, he's going to have to explain what that means. And that's going to take a long time as well. And they won't really understand it until after the resurrection. And I don't know if they really completely understand it until Pentecost, where everything just fits into place and bang, that's the point where they can tell people. That's the point where it's no longer a secret, because they've been given the whole picture, where it all fits into place. But we're not there yet. We've got a long way to go, haven't we? So, our second point, what Jesus came to do. Verse 31 tells us, he begins to teach them. If we still have the healing in our minds, then, as we say, Jesus, in effect, is touching their eyes again. That's the point that we're at. And he doesn't mess about, does he? You notice the difference now in this part of the gospel to what's gone before? There's no parable. This is plain, straightforward, straight down the line talking. In verse 32, it tells us he spoke about this plainly. Do you get much more plainer than this? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. I mean, there's no room for sort of ambiguity there. There's no room for sort of, you know, a parable-like interpretation. That's it. That's it as it is. I'd love to spend a little bit of time on that Son of Man phrase, but I haven't really got the time. But basically, it's a way of Jesus talking about himself in a way that won't raise too many problems in people's minds. So Jesus uses the phrase, Son of Man, and he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus has come to die, to be rejected by humanity, to suffer many things, insults, being spat upon, having his friends desert him, being beaten, whipped, suffering humiliation. And Peter just can't take it. He says, come here, Jesus. Puts his arm around him, draws him off to one side. We see in the text. He says, that's not going to happen to you. That's not in my thinking of who you are, Jesus. That can't be right. That, you know, again, you're picking these pieces up from a different box of a jigsaw puzzle. That can't, if you are the Christ, that can't be what you have to do. You know, do I have to sort of spell it out to you, Jesus? We aren't told, are we, what Peter said. But he takes Jesus out of the way to talk to him. You know, he's probably high from his experience of just getting the other question right. You know, he's just said, you are the Christ. And you know, we do that, don't we? We get something right, and suddenly we see ourselves in a different light, and our chest goes up, and, you know, and we walk straight into a wall. And that's what he's doing here. You know, he's like, no, I know. You know, you're the Christ. You know, is this a test? No, you're not going to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's pretty strong words, isn't it? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus shows plainly that Peter's thinking is both evil and human in its origin. He attributes it to Satan, and he says it comes from a mind which thinks in the way that men think, not in the way that God thinks. He's got a lot to do, hasn't he, Jesus, in revealing why he came to these guys. You see, both the devil and man are opposed to God's plans, and they cannot see it. What does Paul say? The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We see straight away the task that Jesus has in opening these disciples' eyes is going to take a long time. So we see how this miracle sheds light, don't we, on what happens next. Isn't it great, I think, when you know, you can deal with it, with the problems of a miracle, when first of all we look at it and we think, oh no, it took Jesus 2 attempts. Oh no, that's terrible. He's more powerful than that. You know, we're in trouble here. No, we're not. Just read it again. Just think about it. Ask questions of it. So the reality is this. When it comes to Jesus, there are two things that we need to understand. Who he is and what he came to do. And I think this helps us enormously in our evangelism. Because when we go out there and we want to talk to people about Jesus, and we get an opportunity to do so, we often sort of clam up and we think, well, I don't know what to say. There's just so much, you know. I've been sat in church now for 20 years or 50 years, and my brain is crammed full of all these sermons that people have told me. I don't know which bit to say. You know, well, God called Abraham in the Old Testament. I said, what are you talking about? So we need a focus, don't we? We need to think, what are we going to try and get across when we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who isn't a Christian? Well, just take these two things on board. What we want to communicate to them is who Jesus is and what he came to do. Wouldn't that be great that wherever we go, we're thinking, well, when I see these people in the supermarket, I want to try and communicate to them who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, there's lots more than that, and we can unpack that. And I think there's different parts of the Bible that help us in evangelism. The beginning of Galatians chapter 1 is quite helpful because Paul's writing them to tell them off about the things that they've got wrong. And he sort of gives this list about what the gospel is. And obviously the resurrection's in there, and you won't want to miss that out. But just basically, when we get an opportunity, rather than freeze and think, oh no, what are we going to do? Or when we start to get into a conversation with somebody and they're starting to ask a lot of difficult questions, still remind ourselves that, yeah, we can answer the questions or we can seek to answer the questions. But we also want to bring this person to the point where we can tell them who Jesus is and what he came to do. Because that's the gospel. Okay. We see from this next section how people respond to Jesus has consequences for eternity. And this is pretty powerful, this next part of the gospel, isn't it? And I'm sure that if, as it was read this morning, or if you've read it before, you know, it just feels uncomfortable when we read it. When we see these words in the light of day. We see in verse 34 that Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he says, if you want to follow me, it's not going to be easy. That's the reality of these verses. If you want to follow me, it's not going to be easy. So that's our third point, what we must do. So Jesus says quite clearly in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, why is that not easy? Why is that not easy? And it's not easy for this simple reason. Because it means that we have to take ourselves off the throne of our lives and put Jesus there. It means that we are no longer in charge. We are no longer in control. He has to be. And why is that important? Because do you remember the very first sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Was exactly the opposite to that. They took God off the throne and they put themselves there. God said, don't eat from that tree. He said, you can eat from any tree, but not that one. And when they saw that the fruit was desirable for eating and good for gaining knowledge, they took a bit and they ate it. And they removed God from the throne of their lives and they put themselves there. And that's where we've been as humanity ever since. We put ourselves in charge of our own lives and we want to rule ourselves. And the reason that Jesus comes is so that we can take ourselves off that throne and put God back in his rightful place. The place where he should be, because he is our creator and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And when he is there, then life makes sense. And when he isn't, we can get into all sorts of difficulties and troubles. But when he is there, what, even if we are in those difficulties and troubles, we can know that he'll give us the strength to be able to cope with them. Do you want to follow Jesus? The cost of discipleship says this: he must come first. We have to crucify ourselves. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Take up your cross. Crucify yourself. We have to do it in our will, which is our mind and our heart and our emotions. Do you want to do that? Well, not naturally. Naturally, none of us want to do it. But have we come to the point where we do want to do that? Because you see, Jesus' reasoning is that it just makes perfect sense. He says, he's talking about true life. He's talking about getting things right. Putting God in his rightful place is better for us. He says it makes sense when you think about it. Our life, or our soul, The word in Greek is the same word here in these four verses, where it says life twice and it says soul twice. Now, the NIV is not wrong in doing it like it does, I don't think. They probably know a lot more than I do. But what I'm saying is it is one of those words that it can mean it either, but it's the same word. And that's quite important for us. Because Jesus is saying, if you want true life, a life that affects the soul, real life, then follow me. That's what he's saying. Verse 35, he says, if all you want is this life, this earthly life, then you're going to lose it. That's the reality. If that is all you go after, if that is what you make as your goal, you are going to lose it. Because we know, don't we, there is no cure for death. This life will end. But he says, if you're prepared to lose this life and invest it in Jesus and the gospel, then that investment will last for eternity. You will save your life by seeing this earthly life for what it really is. So in verse 36, he says, what good is it to have the whole world but not know true life? What good is that? He says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Answer, nothing. And the reality is, as we was reminded of earlier in the service, as we sung about, as we thought about, Jesus is coming again. And he reminds us that he will either show us off or be ashamed of us. That's the reality. He will either show us off as part of his bride, or he'll be ashamed of us. When he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels, will he be ashamed of you? Or will he be showing you off? Because that's when it'll count. That's when all the difficulties and the trials and the struggles that we go through as Christians, when we're seeking to trust our Lord, that's when it's going to count. When we stand next to Jesus on display to the rest of the world, and we know that we're on the right side because we see him in his glory. What a day that will be. You see, to Jesus, it makes sense to know him is to have true, real life. There is an element here of being prepared to die for Jesus. And in a sense, that makes sense as well, doesn't it? When Jesus is talking about giving up this life, he may mean soon. Take up your cross and follow me. We know the cross leads to death for Jesus. It's there in verse 34. For the sake of Jesus and the gospel, we take up our cross. But we're reminded, aren't we, that he isn't asking us to do something that he isn't prepared to do. That's why he has come, to die. So we know that Jesus will come again. He reminds us in chapter 9 and verse 1 that a day is coming when they will understand. Some of them will see the kingdom of God come with power. We know when Jesus is raised from the dead and vindicated by God, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he will send his Spirit, and the kingdom of God will explode upon the world, and it will grow and grow and grow and keep growing. The kingdom of God is now a reality 2,000 years later. We know that it's a reality. It's spreading at a greater rate than it's ever spread. And we don't think so in this country, as I'm always saying, always reminding myself and us as well. Maybe not here, but it is worldwide. It's growing and growing and growing. The kingdom of God is becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. Do you belong to it? It's a kingdom where we get in by giving up that right to rule our own lives. We have to take up our cross, follow the one who gave up his life. And it's hard, but it's worth it. I don't know if any of you have ever read this book. It's called Shadow of the Almighty. Those of you that are interested in missions most probably have. It's a story of a guy called Jim Elliot. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote it. And it says, right at the beginning of the prologue, it says this. When Jim was at college, a student in 1949, he wrote these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Then the prologue goes on to show how him and four other guys go and try and reach a particular tribe in Ecuador. And they get to that first point of that first meeting. There's excitement in the air, and they sing a hymn, and some people from the tribe come. And they go with these guys, and they go to meet the tribe. And everyone's back at base camp waiting in anticipation. Years have gone into this. They want to share the gospel with these people. And they go, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. I think they left about 1 o'clock. And then right at the end of the prologue, it says at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, their five bodies drifted back down the river. And they'd given their lives for Jesus, seeking to reach out with the gospel to people that didn't understand and saw them as a threat and killed them. And she ends the prologue by saying, remember what Jim wrote in his diary. It is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's saying. The reality of knowing Jesus is true life. That doesn't mean it's always easy. I've had an horrible week, if you want to know the truth. Just been tired, that's all. I was out late last Sunday night and I never really caught up on it. And I actually thought this morning, I'm getting to this point of the gospel, you know, and it could be that the devil is seeking to attack because we're at that point where it's pretty crucial. But in another way, it's been a great week. You know, it's been horrible sort of physically and trying to carry on with things. But every day I've been able to come before God in prayer and ask for strength. Because I know that it doesn't matter how I feel. That's not the most important thing, is it? The most important thing is that I'm looking to Jesus. Are you looking to Jesus? If we don't hang on to this life, then we give it up for Jesus. We gain eternal life. Are you part of the kingdom of God? Are you part of this kingdom that is growing? Are you battling daily to take up that cross, to deny yourself, thinking through what that means? Thinking through what that means day by day. Because these are strong words, aren't they? I don't know if you noticed, the word must came up 3 times in our reading today. In verse 31, it came up twice. It said, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. Must suffer, must be killed. Then in verse 34, it says, we must deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. Let's just spend a moment thinking about what that means to us before we sing our next song.